Day yesterday, just rejoicing over God's grace, His love demonstrated to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we're so wrapped up with everything else that we're just exhausted by Christmas, and by the 26th we're just glad it's over. I think Christmas is good for every day as we remember what God has given to us in His grace. This morning I want to continue in our study of Colossians. And Diane was asking me, aren't you going to do something about the new year and all that? Well, this is the last Sunday of the old year. So today is our last message on the old man. Okay? The old man, because this is the third in our series of the section dealing with what we have to put away, what we have to kill of our old sin nature. Next week, we get to launch into the new man and what we're supposed to be putting on. How we're supposed to live. So that's appropriate for the end of the year, right? We're going to deal with that. I want us to understand there's a radical nature as well that God has put into us. We're going to be dealing with verses 9 and 10, which deal with putting off the old man or laying aside the old man, putting on the new man. This is very radical in nature, and I want to try and explain that, as well as get into verse 11, and we're dealing with prejudice and putting that off. We want to live a radical life of holiness. That should be our goal as Christians, to live a life increasingly marked by conformity to being like Christ. And what we're going to find this morning is that we are enabled to do that. We don't want to put a veneer of holiness stretched over the same old wretched sinner. We don't want to put wings on a caterpillar. We want the utter transformation, the metamorphosis that comes with that caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Something radically different, and Paul is going to deal with that. Let's start with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 11, then come back to set the context. Verse 1. If they keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, all of these commands through this whole section are dependent upon what he'd laid out in verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1 is that we are made alive in Christ. We've been raised up with him, and that is done so that we can walk in newness of life. It's because of those radical changes that we then seek those things which are above and no longer the things below. Our minds are then set on what is above and not what is on earth any longer. There's a radical change. We now live for the glory of the kingdom of God, not for our own private kingdom. In verse 3, we find that we are secure in Christ. Our lives are hidden in him, in God. Our glorification in him is a sure thing. He is going to complete his work in us. He is going to glorify us. We're going to be radically changed and conform completely to the image of his Son. The struggles we have in this life will be gone. And we look forward to that. Well, because of that, we have a different purpose in life, being raised up with Christ, and so we follow Paul's commands. The first is a negative one there in verse 5. King James actually translates it very literally and very correctly. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means to put to death these members of our earthly existence. Now, that's more than just your physical body, and we're going to get into a more detail about that. But it's more than just this unredeemed physical body. It encompasses how you think, what you think your purpose in life is. It's going to radically change your worldview. And we look forward to all that being put behind us and no further struggle with sin. But until Christ returns and these bodies are glorified, we are going to struggle with sin. It's that simple. And we need to remember that we have become something in Christ. And because we have become something in Christ, then we're to put to death these old ways of life. Now, Paul lists out as an example of these things to be put to death, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. Now, those are just examples. There's many other examples of things, of sinful things that we have done that marked our past life before we became Christians that are also put to death. But these he strings together, going from an action to the motivation that leads to that action. Because sexual sin arises out of the shameful living and uncontrolled emotions and the sinful desires, and underlying that is selfish greed. We want what we want because we want it. Too often we find that people say, I love you, and they mean it in the same way they say that I love chocolate. If I say I love chocolate, what does that mean by our relationship with chocolate? I want to consume it, okay? Completely in... It becomes mine. There's no concern about the chocolate itself. The glory of the chocolate, the honor of the chocolate, the purity of the chocolate, except I want to eat the thing. I hope when you say I love you to somebody else, that's not what you mean. I want to consume you. Okay? We instead mean is I value your life more than my own and I want to serve you. That's what we should mean by that. Someone who says it the other way ends up right here. That's why they'll end up in sexual sin. It has nothing to do with you or care or concern for you. They simply want what they want because they want it and they want to consume it for themselves. So he strings these together, showing the relationship. Then in verses 6 and 7, he points out that these are the same kinds of sins that have brought the wrath of God upon mankind. And that prior to salvation, we who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we did the same kind of things because those were our sinful motivations as well. We were selfish. Our emotions, our actions were similar. That's what we were, past tense, but that's what's supposed to be put to death. We are something else. We've been raised up with Christ, and so we need to live a different way. We put them aside, and we pick them up no more. And then he gives a second list there in verses 8 and 9, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. And in this list, Paul goes from sinful motivations to the actions that flow out of it. He says, these are the things we're to lay aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then he adds a related command in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self and its evil practices. Now, we went over those, so I'm not going to go over those in detail, but just by way of reminder, remember, anger and wrath, they're a state of being upset over circumstances. I don't like what's going on. Anger is slower, more settled, it burns. Wrath, on the other hand, is more emotional, more volatile. It explodes. Both of them can lead to sin. Now, how do we deal with it? Well, we deal with anger by correctly dealing with whatever's underlying it quickly. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And then walking in righteousness. Why? Because our anger will not achieve the righteousness of God. Instead, I want to see Him glorified and Him honored. That's how I deal with my anger. Malice is a word that speaks of harboring evil intent for others. And when that malice is expressed, it inevitably destroys the relationship between people. We correct that, we set that aside by seeking the good for others. Instead of evil, we want their good. Slander is blasphemy, and that is seeking to cause injury to another's good name. It is the expression of malice because it has evil intent behind it. Now, we usually associate blasphemy with simply any impious or reproachful speech about God, but we do that to each other as well. We seek to destroy each other's good name, and that ranges from belittling, denigrating, disparaging, to escalating into casting slurs, defamation, and even false accusations. We put aside blasphemy by humbling ourselves before God and letting Him be the one that exalts us, because so often when we defame someone else, it's because we think somehow that's going to elevate us. It doesn't. But we think it, so if we cut them down, maybe somehow that builds us up. That's never good. We can put that aside by looking to see God exalted in that person's life. and then treating others with kindness and considering them as more important than yourself, just as Paul commanded in Philippians. Get rid of the anger, the malice, what underlies it. You get rid of the slander. Abusive speech is vile expressions. It's also translated as filthy communication, vile language, foul talk. It's the next step degenerating down. Rational effort to communicate is lost, leaving only the expression of the person's uninhibited anger, wrath, and malice, which is then just flows out of their mouths. Now, such offensive speech can be set aside by remembering who you are in Christ. It's not fitting for someone who is now a Christian to be speaking in such ways. We want to live righteously, and we want to encourage others to do the same. And so when the temptation really comes to say something inappropriate, what do we need to do? Keep your mouth shut. Okay? Work on the attitude that's underlying, making you think that way, and then change that attitude. But until you change the attitude, you can at least keep your mouth shut. Why? Because it's not fitting for who you are in Christ. Lying is telling others things that are not true. Now, that can be done actively or passively. Actively is we are the ones who are generating the falsehood and spreading it. Passively is we've heard it from somebody else, haven't checked out whether it's true or not, we're spreading it anyways. Either way, it ends up being lying. And lying is natural to man, but it is contrary to what we're supposed to be as Christians. We get rid of it by reflecting the honesty of Christ and speaking the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:25 tells us. How do you refrain from it? Paul now is going to tie it back into who we are in Christ. Directly there in verse 9, we have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's true for all of these. No matter what the sin issue is, if I come back to understand who I am in Christ and live according to that, the sin issue is going to be handled. When I forget who I am in Christ and live like the world, then I'm going to sin like the world. And that's what he's talking about. Now, I want to expand on this concept of old man versus new man. There's a lot of confusion with it, and that's understandable. The terms I'm going to use, even though it's also, in fact, some of your translations have here old self, new self. Some might put old nature, new nature. The word here is anthropos, it's man. And so I'm going to use that terminology, old man, new man, simply because it's more precise to what the text says. But the others are trying to bring out the concept. Now, in one sense, the idea that we've laid aside the old man and put on the new man is simple. Yet it's also a confusing concept because it's very hard sometimes to understand, well, what exactly is this old man that we have set aside or are supposed to set aside, and what's the new man we got? What is it really talking about? Well, let's begin with the simple part of it, the idea of laying aside and putting on. The verbs that are used here, lay aside, let's go back, apeduomai, it means to strip off. In fact, it's used in Colossians 2:15, the earlier chapter, when Jesus talks about disarming the rulers and authorities. He stripped away their authority. He took it to himself. They had no more. That's stripping off. But it's also used for the idea of, as you would for stripping off clothes, and that's the juxtaposition here with put on. So that's the context. Put on is in duo, which means to put on as in you get clothed with. It actually has a stronger meaning of being enveloped in it. The idea that we have here then is that the old man is to be stripped off yourself like you would take off a coat. Strip it off. And then there's something else. The new man you're to put on yourself like you would when you dress yourself with new clothes. That's the concept that Paul is expressing in this particular passage. Well, that leads to a question. Then are we spiritually schizophrenic? This becomes confusing. What is the old man, new man referring to? If the old man is gone and the new man's replaced it, well, why do we struggle with sin? But then if the old man's still present and the new man is just added to him, well, I mean, we got two masters. We're in two minds. Are we schizophrenic? No, we're not. Let's find out why. Now, there is a line of theology that pursues perfectionism, and it teaches from this passage that man can somehow reach perfection in this life and will no longer sin. But that's contrary to way too many other scriptures. Just an example in 1 John chapter 1, he states it directly in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10, he adds something stronger. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say that we're going to reach perfection in this life, we're deceiving ourselves and we're calling God a liar. But that's why 1 John 1:9 is so important to us, because that tells us how to deal with our sin. And remember, 1 John is written to Christians. It says, if we confess our sins, agree with God, he's right, we're wrong, he, going back to his character, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the nature of the life we're going to live while on this earth. In addition, we find in Romans 8:23 an interesting comment. It talks about us as believers groaning within ourselves and eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. We're looking forward to something and anxious about it. Why? Because we know we're not in perfection in this world. We're looking forward to when it will come. But it's not going to come until the Lord returns and then we are glorified and we will be like Christ. We will see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Well, what then is this old man? Now, we got an idea of this already from Colossians 3:5 in his command to mortify, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. Some of your translation says mortify the flesh. That's not the better translation. Mortify the members which are upon the earth, because it's broader than just your flesh. Now, we had John read Romans 7, the passage there where Paul uses that terminology, flesh, and he makes a contrasting back and forth, just saying flesh. But there's more there than just this physical body. It is incorporating as well your worldly desires. It's incorporating your old ways of thinking, how you were trained to think, the patterning that is there, your worldview. We can say it this way. The old man is the unregenerate self, that immaterial part of man that makes him what he really is, that is embodied in mortal flesh. That old man was dead in trespasses and sin and separated from God, Ephesians 2 tells us. That's what we're talking about. The unregenerate self. It is dead in trespass sin. It is separated from God. The new man, by contrast, is what is regenerated, the new birth, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian. It is that immaterial part of you that makes you alive to God. Actually, it's he makes you alive to God, and it's going to continue to exist in relationship with God throughout all of eternity. That's Ephesians 2:4 through 6. It is the new man in you, as Romans 7 and 8 describes, that desires now to do good. It wasn't there before. It is something new. And that's why Paul in Romans 7 has this great contrast between what he now wants to do and yet he's still struggling. There wasn't a struggle before. Before, the law was condemning him. Now he agrees the law is good. And he can see the holiness of it. Sees his wretchedness, but knows as you get down to the end of the passage, but there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. He has been set free by Christ. Now, there's still a struggle, but there's now a struggle that wasn't there before, because there is a new man. It wishes to do good. It groans and longs for the glorification so there'd be no more sin throughout eternity. Now, what's the relationship between these two things? Are we part old man, part new man? Are we some sort of hybrid between the two? Are we spiritual schizophrenics? Isn't that often how we feel? That we're just like Paul describes in Romans 7, but that we must have two natures, they're battling each other. That's not what Scripture says, though. Now, I know the answer I'm going to give you here may seem like semantics, but it's very important to note the difference between being part old man, part new man, where you know the new man is added, rather than being something radically, totally different than what you were before. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this change that occurs when we're saved, and it's very radical. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Radical change here. In Romans 6:6, Paul is discussing a similar topic here. And in that discussion, he puts it plain. Our old man was crucified with him, with Christ. He was crucified. Back in Colossians 3:3, Paul stated it that way. You have died. And then in Galatians 2:20, Paul wraps it up very personally. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's dead. The old man is dead. And if he is dead, then the new man can't be added to him. All right? Do you understand what it says there? The old man is dead. I realize sometimes you don't think he is, but he is dead. Period. Okay, now let's get practical. Then why do we struggle with sin? If the old man's dead, why does he tell us here in Ephesians 4:22 to put off the old man if he's already dead? Why would we need to put him up? Now, the answer is in the verb tense that is used here. We call it the aorist tense, and it looks back in the past and sees something that's done once, not something done continually, not something continually done till the present. So it sees it as, this is one thing you have to do, put him off. Kill it, it's gone, that's it. One time, that's it. Lay aside the old man, leave him off. Now, if I can be a little crass here, it's maybe this way, for the point. Put off the old man once, and then quit dragging that dead thing around with you. Does that make sense? So if you feel like the old man's with you, it's because you're dragging around this dead corpse. He says, put it off and leave it off. Don't pick it up anymore. Quit dragging it around. Well, that still gives us back to this question. Why do Christians sin then? The old man's dead. Why is there still this struggle? The old man is dead. The new man has come. But the new man is still embodying the same body the old man was in. Now remember I said, the old man was this immaterial aspect of you, yourself, that was unregenerate. The new man is the regenerate self. Both are going to inhabit the same old body, though. It's still the same flesh. When you get saved, you don't get a new body. I wish we did. We will eventually. But it's not come yet, all right? Your brain is still the same old brain. And you get saved, but guess what? You have been taught to think certain ways all your life. And you still tend to think those same ways. You also have learned that certain things are important. These are the priorities in life. That hasn't changed. It's still there. You still think those things are priorities, though you know that something's not quite right here. Why? Because the new man has come, and he's now telling your old way of thinking, and your old desires, is that's not it anymore. There's a new priority in your life. It's no longer you. It's Christ. But the old way of thinking, and then we live in a sin-filled world that keeps pushing on you, is you are most important. You are most important, not Christ. It's all about you. I guarantee you, yesterday, there were people disappointed because they didn't get what they wanted under that Christmas tree. Because they thought it's all about them. It isn't. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Actually, I was very grateful. My brother-in-law sent me a little note he typed out, and with it he had attached a fishing lure. Now that's interesting. Then the note said, "Is on your behalf, a donation has been made to a missions organization that buys fishing equipment for people who are too poor so they can go out and at least get some fish." Well, that's pretty practical. If you want to feed a person for life, teach them to fish. So that's what they do, and they supply some equipment. That's a great gift. Praise the Lord for that. It isn't about me. It's about Christ. But that's what starts changing. If there was new man, no new man, that wouldn't be there. It would still be about you. And even if it was some charitable thing that you're giving to, it's still about you. Because then it's how proud I am of how good I am. Look what I did. It's not about you. It's about Christ and honoring Him. Now all these things then have to be battled. How do we battle them? Well, first we walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us if we walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You can't walk by the Spirit except you have a new man. The old man would have nothing to do with the Spirit. But only want the deeds of the flesh. We also have to resist conformity to this world, Romans 12:2 tells us, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you develop new ways of thinking by studying His Word, learning who God is, how He wants us to live. So what's the difference between this life, between this and if the old man was alive? Let's assume the other thing, just for fun. Paul discusses this in Romans 6. It's a very similar passage, and that's probably where we can get the greatest understanding of what the difference is. Paul's premise in Romans 6 is the same as here in Colossians 3. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, and as such, we've been crucified with Christ. We're resurrected with Him. We're to walk in newness of life. And then he makes a legal point that because we have died to sin, sin is no longer our master. He then continues starting in verse 12 with an analogy that uses a slave who has been freed from slavery. In position and in legal standing, this person is no longer a slave. They've been freed. But whether that person will live as a free man or not is a different question. And here's where the difference comes in. If the slave who is freed does not learn to live according to his new identity as a free man, what will he do? He will continue to listen to his old master and obey his old master. Does his old master have any authority over him anymore? None. None at all. But if you don't learn to live in your new identity, you're going to keep going back to the old habits. The master could be dead and gone, and you still go through the same things because that's what you've always done. Actually, there's stories coming out of the Civil War where that it did happen. They had always lived on this plantation. This is what they always did. Sometimes the masters did come back and they tried to treat them the same way as slaves. And they just followed along because that's what they're used to. Sometimes the masters were killed and dead and gone. And they still stayed there and did the same thing. I don't know what else to do. They had no idea what it meant to be now free, to be responsible for yourself and make those choices. And so it is that Paul pointedly really is stating here, the Christian is not to present his members as slaves to sin anymore, but rather as slaves of righteousness. There's a new master. And the result of that is going to be sanctification. The point then is simply this. You're freed from sin, so obey the new master. Stop obeying the old commands of your old master. In terms of the old man and new man, the old man is dead. It's no longer your master. Walk in your identity as a new man. Now, that's going to require the discipline of setting aside the old habits. It's going to require you learn new ways of thinking. It's going to require you to change your priorities. What's important in life? Why are you here? What's it all about? That all changes with becoming a new creature in Christ. And then you match those things with those purposes. Now, all that is hard enough, but if the old man was still alive, you'd have two masters. Then you'd really have problems. So you understand why it's important to understand the old man is dead. You have one master and only one. The question is are you going to obey him? Are you going to go back to old habits, old ways of thinking, old priorities, and follow the old way even when there's no master there anymore? So I know it seems like semantics sometimes, but it's an important one. The old man is dead. We live the way we're supposed to live now because something radical has happened, and I'm something different than I was. I was a slave to sin, but I am now free to follow a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk in righteousness. That is the radical difference. Now, Paul goes on here to explain why is this not immediate, what is going on. And he does in the context, he says, do not lie anymore to one another. But he says, because it doesn't match being what we are, put off the old man, put on the new. But he says this, we are to be those, as he explains at the end of verse 10, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The old man is dead, new man has come, and now we're being renewed. Renewed. Now, often we have the idea that renewal means a concept of restoration. It was this way, it got bad, and we're going to go back to that. Now, in one sense, that's true in salvation, in that man was created to be right with God and walk in holiness. Adam sinned, and off the human race went in sin. And God is restoring back to the point where man can have a proper relationship with God again. But that's not what this word is, and that's not what it's talking about. Because the fact is we were born and dead in our trespasses and sin. So what could we be renewed to? What could you go back to? You were dead. You were already sinning. The particular word used here, anakainao, means to grow or be changed into something new from a previous state. In this case, it's being changed from living in sinfulness into living in righteousness. You're going to grow in that, and it is a change that is occurring. This means that continuing growth and change occurs by increasing knowledge of God and His will, by which we become more like Christ. That's what he says in the verse. Being renewed by this knowledge. That's what Jesus prayed for the disciples back in John 17:17, that they would know God. It was Paul's prayer earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? By coming about with an increasing knowledge of God. That knowledge of God comes through His Word, does it not? Because it is Word that directs us to the way of life, corrects us when we get off the way of life, and admonishes how to get back on the proper way of life, and then teaches us to stay on that way. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We are renewed by a transformed mind, Romans 12:2 tells us. And so the great hope that we have as Christians is God's going to do this work in us. He will conform us to the image of His Son. That's what it's about. That's part of Romans 8:29's great hope. He is going to change us, conform us to the image of His Son. He is going to be faithful with that work, perfecting us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. And there will be that day when we shall see Christ as He is, and we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's what we long for, because we have a new man. So as we're conformed to the image of Christ, our identity then is increasingly found in Him, and then other things start changing too. Now let's expand on that, because Paul does. Look there in verse 11. He says this, a renewal, remember he just talked about it, old man's dead, put on the new man, you're being renewed by a knowledge of God. And then he says this, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, Christ is all in all. This radical change forces a change in what you see yourself, your identity, your self-identity. Who are you? What is important in your life, and what are the other important relationships you have in your existence? Paul says this changes everything in those relationships. Christian love for one another is to be demonstrated without any kind of prejudice. And when that happens, it is the most powerful demonstration that we are His that exists in the world. That we love other people who are not like us. It only exists really within the church. That kind of love. The tragedy is that so often those professing to be believers have allowed their pride, their prejudice, their racism to split the church into all sorts of factions. Paul says, no, that's not who we are in Christ. It's going to change all of that. And he gives four contrasts here of the kinds of relationships that are changed by our identity in Christ. Now, the first contrast he makes here is between Jew and Greek. This is ethnic barriers. Now, both groups had disdain for each other. That's still often true. All groups, no matter how you want to put them together, tend to be ethnocentric. That means we always tend to think that other people who are like us must be good, must be okay. They're safe. Why? Well, they look like us. They're same basic character. They dress like us, so they're probably like us. I can trust them to be like me, so it must be safe. But if they are different, I don't know what to believe. I heard stories about people like that, and we prejudge them. We have no idea what they're really like until you get to know them. Well, the Jews and Greeks, it was terrible between them, but no group has a monopoly on prejudice. It flows back and forth freely between all groups. With my own eyes, I've witnessed animosity demonstrated in every kind of direction. All sorts of reasons. It could be the skin tone, eye color, hair texture, how big or small they are, and yes, even the shape of their nose. Can't trust someone with a nose like that. I know, it seems funny, but people do that. There are people who have utter ethnic disdain for other groups, and frankly, I can't figure out what the difference is. But they know the difference. They simply happen to be a subset of a larger clan, and we don't like that part of it. This ethnic hatred was heightened to an even greater extent among the Jews against all others because they just collectively referred to all other people as the Gentiles. There's us and them. All the other groups are just the them, the Gentiles. And it was heightened even more because they knew they were God's chosen people as descendants of Abraham. They had a reason to be proud. They really did. Commonly included in the prayer of a devout Jew of that time was giving thanks that they were not a Gentile. If it was a Jewish man, ladies, he also thanked God he wasn't a woman. So there was. So now you understand that. Look at Paul's reading. You can see Paul freed women up because it was nasty. They looked down all their people inferior. Another indicator of the disdain was a common practice at the time. If a Jewish person had to travel outside of Israel to some place, when he returned, when he got to the border, he'd take off his shoes and he'd bang them together, get all the dust off, wipe off all his clothes and get the dust off him. He did not want to contaminate Israel with the dust of the Gentiles. That's how they treated each other. And that actually became one of the barriers that hindered the Israelites from fulfilling God's role of going out as a nation of priests to proclaim God to all nations. Acts 10 records the breaking of this barrier by the gospel when Cornelius became saved and Peter was there watching. The rest of Acts records the spread of the gospel by Jews to the Gentiles. The barrier was broken. And the gospel not only breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, as Ephesians 2, 13 and 16 tells us, but history has shown that since Acts, even to modern times, the gospel continues to do exactly that. How often, if you're reading missionary stories, you'll find that one tribe, which was bitter enemies with this other tribe, the gospel comes here. Who reaches the enemy? That tribe. And it's amazing. Suddenly, the bitter hatred is turned into they need to know the gospel too. And out of love and compassion, they risk their lives. Many are martyred in doing this because they want to bring the gospel to those they previously hated because they ethnically were different. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Ethnic racial prejudice is sinful on its face since all people eventually trace back to the same origin, don't they? Adam and Eve through Noah and his family. And so regardless of what your physical body may look like, we all share one blood. Such behavior is even more sinful in the church because our common belief in Jesus Christ makes us one body without regard to any kind of reference to race or ethnicity. One body. The next contrast that Paul gives here is between uncircumcised and circumcised. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's just another way of phrasing Jew and Gentile. No, it's not. This refers to religious practice. In the early church, there was a great conflict that arose with new Gentile converts wondering, do they now have to follow the law of Moses? Do they have to go back and repeat all these ceremonial laws? Do they have to get circumcised in order to be part of the true church? The council in Jerusalem took up that issue and concluded they did not. Those that wanted to continue the practice of circumcision or any other aspects of the Mosaic law were welcome to do so as long as their belief in performing those practices was not contrary to their understanding of salvation by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done. So they could still do that. In fact, it's interesting, as you go through Acts, you find that Paul kept vows, Jewish vows, and continued to go to the temple to fulfill those vows. But at the same time, there was no longer a requirement to keep the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. You didn't have to do it anymore, and Gentiles definitely did not have to do it. You did not have to be circumcised. The only thing the council asks is that those who would not do those things be sensitive to those that are. Express some love and share and concern for them. Don't just go plowing over their sensitivities. And so we come to this. If the fundamental doctrines agree, there should be no other division, should there, within the church? And yet, so often, churches split and divide over secondary issues, usually over personal preferences, not over actual doctrine. They like it this way, not that way. I like this kind of music, not that kind of music. I like a different color carpet, and you did it against what my wishes were. I had a pastor I knew when I was young. He pastored a church in Texas, and he told me that their church split because someone donated the money to buy a chandelier, and people didn't like it. Yes, they split over a chandelier. What was their identity in? Was it in Christ or a chandelier or the lack thereof? That's ridiculous. And yet, often, it's these kinds of things that split churches up. Paul says, no. Your identity is in Christ, not these things. Not the particular practices that are secondary. Stick to the fundamentals of the doctrine. Are they genuine Christians? Then you can have fellowship with them. Then they said, barbarian, Scythian. This is stated from the Greek point of view toward those considered uneducated and uncultured. With the Scythians, they were a nomadic tribe that were up in the north of the Black and Caspian Seas. They were regarded as the lowest type of any kind of culture. Herodotus described their savage practice in his book, The Histories, and Josephus, in his book, Against Ampion, said this, "The Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts." He actually was being kind. They're utterly cruel. And yet, from among barbarians and Scythians, God called out some to believe, and they became part of the church. And once part of the church, they're to be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. God would also conform them to the image of his Son. We don't split up on educational levels or your particular cultural background. The last contrast he made was between slave and freeman. Now, these are complete social opposites. You can't get more socially opposite than that, a slave and a freeman. And yet in the church, they became social equals. Incredible. Perhaps the strongest example of that is in Philemon. And the book of Philemon was written to the Colossian church because he was part of the Colossian church. So it's written and it was carried the same letter with the letter of the Colossians. Paul had a fellow named Onesimus who had run into in Rome. He had fled from Philemon and was his slave. He ran away. He got converted. Paul was sending him back to his master. That's incredible in itself. But here's what he wrote to Philemon, verse 16, that Onesimus now was no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. The social relationship between them now is the same, though there is still a master-slave relationship in terms of who gives the orders to get whatever done. In the church, they're equal. They're fellow brothers in Christ. When IBM was the big entity here, and next door, all three buildings were all IBM, and this church had, I think, three or four couples that were not IBM. A few of you remember that. We had people who were VPs at the corporate level to the people working the line. All equals, even though in the corporate structure, completely different. But here, all equal. Why? Because our identity is now in Christ. The new man has come, you are something completely different. The great tragedy is that so many churches that have split and new groups that have formed is because of these kinds of prejudices, the intolerance, the preferences for their own practices and social standing. That's a blight on the Lord, and it needs to change. Because there is no justification for churches to be divided over any of these reasons. The local church should reflect the geographical community with everyone actively welcomed and its wider associations being based only on one thing, common doctrine. Could care less what the ethnic, cultural, social, educational, doesn't matter. Do you believe the same things as us? Are you part of the genuine body of Christ? Then you're part of us, and we identify with you. When our identity is in Jesus Christ, all other categories into which we might fit, they have no bearing on our relationship with anybody anymore. Because it just doesn't matter. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. And that's what counts. You're a follower of Christ. Let's help each other continue to do so. As Paul states in many places, the church is one body made up of many different people with many different gifts. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. That's what is to mark the church. Now, I'm well aware that because this church does strive to follow the Lord in those commands, there are consequences. We have had people leave because of it. We have had people who've walked through those doors once and never returned because they are prejudiced. They aren't comfortable, and they're not willing to change. Their identity is in something other than Christ as primary. And so they refuse to learn how to walk in his body. I'm also aware that missions theorists advocate building churches according to ethnic, cultural, and social class lines because they say homogeneous churches grow faster. And then they throw all sorts of statistics about it. Well, perhaps, maybe. But they are standing on pragmatism. I prefer to stand on the scriptures themselves, believing that what God commands is always the best way to do it. And ultimately, isn't it God who decides what is successful and not successful? I can't see a homogeneous church existing in a diverse community as being successful. You're a blight on the name of Christ. Why? Because you're not reached out to the other folks that are there. And your pride and your prejudice is going before you. Your identity is not in Christ. It's something else first. That's not success from what I understand from the scriptures. And so really here comes the final conclusion here. Let us show that we have died and have been raised up with Christ, and so we are brothers and sisters in him, and we are striving to help each other walk in newness of life and being renewed to be like Jesus. That's our goal, isn't it? And that's what we look forward to. This year is about done. A new year is coming. It's a good week to start thinking through resolutions. How does God want you to change that next year you're going to be more like Christ than you are right now? And he always got something, doesn't he? He's always got something. He wants us to change. Well, let's start working on this now because we've got a long ways to go until Christ returns and then the complete change is there. Until then, we help one another, don't we? Because our identity is in Christ.